Could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Joshua? And you might recall that we took chapter 14 last week, where Caleb's request was granted. And now we're going to be studying in chapter 15 this evening. We're going to be moving on to Joshua chapter 15. And this also is kind of an unusual chapter. Now, we're not going to take the whole thing. We're not going to take all of chapter 15, but we're going to take the first 20 verses. So we'll take the first 20 verses of chapter 15 this evening. So let's just get underway by reading the text so we get a feel for the situation. So it begins in Joshua chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, "This then was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah by their families, to the border of Edom, the wilderness of Zin, southward, was the farthest part of the south border," and so forth. Now, it's going to begin giving here some, it's going to give some details that we might find ourselves a little bit uncomfortable with as we go through this, because of the fact that we're just not really that familiar with all these names that are there and so forth. However, I think that we could rather quickly go over these verses anyway, and then I'll give you some concepts that I believe are contained within the verses that we've just read. Now, I'm going to be reading this from the Living Bible. So I'm going to take Joshua chapter 15 here, and this will be from the Living Bible. It makes it go a little bit, flow a little bit more easily. Okay, so again, verse 1 from the Living Bible. "The land given to the tribe of Judah as assigned by sacred lot. Judah's southern boundary began at the northern border of Edom, crossed the wilderness of Zin, and ended at the northern edge of the Negeb." Verse 2. "More specifically, this boundary began at the south bay of the Salt Sea, ran along the road going south of Mount Akrabim, on into the wilderness of Zin to Hezron, south of Kadesh Barnea, and then up through Karka and Asmon until it finally reached the Brook of Egypt, and along that to the Mediterranean Sea." Verse 5. "The eastern boundary extended along the Salt Sea to the mouth of the Jordan River. The northern boundary began at the bay where the Jordan River empties into the Salt Sea." Now, the Salt Sea, of course, we know as the Dead Sea. I think we're all aware of that. Verse 6. "Crossed to Beth Hogla, then proceeded north to Beth Araba, to the stone of Bohan, son of Reuben." 7. "From that point it went through the valley of Achor to Debir, where it turned northwest toward Gilgal, opposite the slopes of Adumim on the south side of the valley. From there the border extended to the springs of En-Shemesh and on to En-Rogel. 8. "The boundary then passed through the valley of Himnon along the southern shoulder of Jebus, where the city of Jerusalem is located. Then west to the top of the mountain above the valley of Hinnom, and on up to the northern end of the valley of Rephaim. 9. From there the border extended from the top of the mountain to the spring of Nephtoah, and from there to the cities of Mount Ephraim, before it turned northward to circle around Baalah, which is another name for Kiriath and Jearim. 10. Then the border circled west of Baalah to Mount Seir, passed along the town of Kesalon on the northern shoulder of Mount Jearim, and went down to Beth Shemesh. Turning northward again, the boundary line proceeded past the south of Timnah to the shoulder of the hill north of Ekron, where it bent to the left, passing south of Shikaron and Mount Baalah. Turning again to the north, it passed Jabneel and ended at the Mediterranean Sea. 12. The western border was the shoreline of the Mediterranean. 13. The land given to Caleb. The Lord instructed Joshua to assign some of Judah's territory to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, So he was given the city of Arba, also called Hebron, which had been named after Anak's father. Caleb drove out the descendants of the three sons of Anak, Talmai, Sheshai, and Ahiman. Then 8:15. Then he fought against the people living in the city of Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. 16. Caleb said that he would give his daughter Aksa to be the wife of anyone who would go and capture Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's nephew, was the one who conquered it. So Aksa became Othniel's wife. 18. As she was leaving with him, she urged him to ask her father for an additional field for a wedding present. She got off her donkey to speak to Caleb about this. "What is it? What can I do for you?" he asked. And she replied, "Give me another present, for the land you gave me is a desert. Give us some springs, too." Then he gave her the upper and lower springs. Verse 20. So this was the assignment of land to the tribe of Judah. All right, now, thus far, let's let that go for the time being. Now, what does all this mean and so forth as far as what would the meaning be that would be a little bit more understandable to us, and also what would be its application as far as any practicality, you might say, in our own lives? Okay, now the first thing that we might remember is that last time when we took Joshua chapter 14, you might remember that Caleb requested that he wanted a certain mountain, and he wanted this mountain where actually he had gone in to spy some 40 years before. Now, the very famous verse of last chapter is, "Give me this mountain." And the city that was there was Kiriath Arba, and then the name was later changed to Hebron. Now, we did quite a word study last time, and we saw that that actually Caleb means dog, and he really was a Gentile. You might say he was a Gentile who was more or less adopted into the tribe of Judah. And this is very interesting because Judah, you see, is the tribe from which David came. It's also the tribe from which Jesus came. And of course, we know from the book of Revelation chapter 5 that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The emphasis of Jesus in his first coming is Jesus, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He came to die the first time, but the second time he comes to rule. And just as the lion is the king of all the beasts of the jungles or the forest or whatever it may be, so also Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his second coming. Now, we found that Caleb really is a type of the Gentile church, or you might say he's a type of Christianity, which is for the most part composed of Gentiles who have adopted themselves, as it were, into the tribe of Judah, which has as its chief person, of course, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he says, "Give me this mountain," it's kind of interesting because that's where the giants were. The Anakim were there, and these were fellows that were not the usual 6 feet tall, but apparently they were around 9 feet tall. In fact, Goliath, when David fought Goliath, Goliath was, they say, 9 feet tall. Now, this was a whole group of them, but now Caleb, even as an old man, he was not afraid to move against them because he knew that if the Lord were with him, there would be no problem. Now, this mountain that he was going to take and that he did take is somewhat symbolic that was the land of the giants, and in a symbolic way, it could refer to the great battle where the Gentiles will fight with Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is the Battle of Armageddon, which closes the history of this planet as we know it. Because there's 6,000 years of human history as of the end of the, as of Jesus' second coming, And then that seventh day, that 7,000-year period, there's going to be quite a number of changes. There's not going to be a new creation, but there's going to be a renovating of the earth, and it'll be somewhat like it was before the fall when Jesus reigns here upon this earth. But we know from other portions of the scripture that we're going to come with Jesus. He's not going to come alone, but he's going to come, and then there's going to be the armies from heaven are going to be with him. We will come back with him, and so therefore we will be with the Lord at this great battle. So just as Joshua took his mountain, so also with Jesus we'll take the greatest of all the mountains, which is the Battle of Armageddon, the climactic battle of the tribulation period, and the one that finally wipes out, really, as far as any real authority, activity upon this earth, the Antichrist and his false prophet, and they are sent immediately to the lake of fire. So at any rate, it was a very fascinating chapter, and this kind of continues, because Caleb had his little section, but his little section was within the area that was given to Judah. So therefore, very logically, chapter 15 would continue along this line. In other words, what is it that the tribe of Judah received? Now, we might remember that in last class, Joshua chapter 14 and verse 2, it says, "By lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and for the half-tribe." Now, at that time, we mentioned that Moses was the one that gave the land on the other side, not by lot, but they just said, "We want this section," and Moses was the one that apportioned it for the two and a half tribes on the other side, on the eastern side of the Jordan. But then on this side, as it were, on the western side of the Jordan, it was by lot. Now, we have this word lot. Now, what does lot mean? Now, regarding that, regarding what's going to happen now, now hang on to this, because I got a concept to get across that's a little difficult. With regard to what happens by lot, which is something that happens seemingly by chance, it happens because the Lord is involved in it, because there's a sense that I'm going to attempt to show you tonight and in the next teaching, where it was all prophesied before in the blessings, the prophetic blessings that were given by Jacob to his 12 sons. So in other words, it was by lot, and yet it's a fulfillment of something that was spoken by the patriarch Jacob hundreds of years before. So I'd like to show you that as time goes by. So in other words, what happened as far as the distribution of the land goes right here, when the land was divvied up by lot to the nine and a half tribes, it really was, you might say, foreordained long before. It was before the book of Numbers, where the two and a half tribes got their assignments from Moses, and it was even determined before the Exodus from Egypt. Now that fact we'll miss unless we correlate this book Joshua with Genesis. And so Jacob is the one, as he gave his prophecy, that had so much to do. He had so much to say, really, with regard to what actually would happen, with regard to his 12 sons and the land that would be their inheritance. All right, now. So first of all, remember now, we're going to note that the two and a half tribes were decided by Moses. Now then, secondly, Judah and the tribe of Joseph, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob's grandsons, they were allotted their land at Gilgal. Now, for example, last week when we studied, there's a little detail that I didn't point out much, but look at Joshua chapter 14 and verse 6. Now, Joshua 14:6 says, "Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal." All right, now that's where the land allotment was made. Now remember, Gilgal was there very close to Jericho, and that was kind of the headquarters for the whole conquest of Canaan land under Joshua. Now, the interesting thing is that Judah and Joseph had their land given to them by lot, really here at Gilgal. Now, although it wasn't Joseph that got the land, but rather it was his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, this is a little bit tricky, so keep this in mind. there were 12 sons that Jacob had. However, Jacob loved Joseph very much. Joseph was the one that went through so much suffering. Joseph was the one that was separated from his brethren and went down to Egypt. So therefore, when Joseph, in the goodness of his heart, brought his father down, whom he loved, then what Jacob did that we might have missed in Genesis is that although they were already, you know, you might say his grandsons, what he did was he adopted them not as his grandsons, they were already his grandsons, but he adopted them as his sons. Therefore, in a sense, there are not 12 tribes, there are 14 tribes. And that's what accounts for the fact that sometimes in the countings, there's a couple left out and a couple put in, and there's various ways of shuffling things, because Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. All right, so they were given their land at Gilgal, and then the rest of the tribes were given their lot at Shiloh. Interestingly enough, at Shiloh. Let's go to chapter 18 and verse 1. Let's move ahead just a page or so. So we look at Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1, and then it says here, it says in Joshua 18:1, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And then it proceeds to show how they're going to be given their inheritance at that place and time, which was at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. So the tabernacle was there before it was brought to Jerusalem. All right, now, then we noted in Joshua chapter 14 and verse 13 last week, it says, and Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh for an inheritance. All right. Now this is famous because we didn't get a chance to get into this last week because of the word study and the and you might say the prophetic profile that we were attempting to sketch out there, showing Caleb as the type of the Gentile church. We didn't mention that Hebron is very, very famous because this is where Abraham dwelt. So therefore, Caleb chose a place that had been lived in by Abraham and Sarah a long, long time before, a good 400 or 500 years before. And then also Abraham and Sarah are buried there. Now, so that we get a flavor of what Caleb chose, let's go back to Genesis chapter 13 and look at about verse 18. So Genesis chapter 13 and verse 18. Now here, let's take a look at, let's start with about verse 14. Now, this is the scene where Lot chooses to go to the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know that he dwelt in Sodom. Abraham, being a very nice guy, takes what's left over, but what he had was a very neat section. And it says in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14, and the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, separated in this, he went to Sodom and Gomorrah, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. Now notice he didn't say the stars of heaven at this point, but the Lord said the dust of the earth. And that refers to the fact that there's a natural and also there's a supernatural posterity that Abraham has. I like to look at the natural seed of Abraham as the Jews that have lived throughout the world according to the flesh, and yet those that are true believers, as Abraham was, Jew or Gentile, would be his posterity according to the Spirit. And that's the difference between the sand of the sea and the stars up in heaven. So here he says, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, or the sand of the sea, you could almost say, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which is in Hebron. There's the word Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So this is the place that Caleb, who is the type of the church, chooses, Hebron. Now, you might go a little bit further, and you could notice in Genesis chapter 23, move a few pages ahead to Genesis chapter 23, and look at Genesis 23 verse 1. Now, in Genesis chapter 23 and verse 1, it says, and Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. So she's 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba. The same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So I'm linking this up, showing that, you know, between 400 and 500 years later, we find, about 500 years later, we find the same town mentioned, and this is the one that Caleb says that he wants. And then we look a little bit further here in chapter 23, and look at verse 19. So Genesis chapter 23 and verse 19, and it says, and after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. So that is interesting. Now, furthermore, you know, we mentioned how, you know, Hebron means, you know, association. Another word for that, that we associate with one another in the sense that we have fellowship or communion with one another. And I'd like to bring out that meaning tonight, because Hebron is a very, very special place. Abraham built an altar to God there. Hebron means communion, and then Mamre means fatness. And so when you think of Caleb being a type of the Gentile church, the thing is, we in the Gentile church, you might say, we who are believers like Abraham was, in the God of Abraham, we actually have a communion with God himself. There's a fellowship that we have with Almighty God. And that is the way that the epistle of 1 John begins. He says, you know, he says, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and also we have fellowship with one another. In 1 John chapter 1, it brings that point out very strongly. And so, therefore, there's a communion that's involved in the word Hebron, and also there's the idea of fatness. Fatness in the sense of something that is lush, something that is very rich. And I think there's a lot of spiritual meaning to that, and I just might let you kind of chew on that on your own. Now, another thing that I might mention as we watch the allocation of land here, now that the land is conquered, is that there's only two people that get to pick their own spot. Now, one is Joshua, and the other is Caleb. Now, just as we saw Caleb here in last chapter, in chapter 14, we're going to see Joshua choosing his own place in chapter 19, which we haven't gotten to yet. Now, next thing I'd like to point out is we already mentioned that it was chosen by lot, and yet we said that in a sense it was all written ahead of time. It was written before the book of Numbers. It was written before they came out of Egypt, and all this was decided, really, by the prophecy that was given by Jacob hundreds of years before. Now, so a lot is apparently chance, but the Lord is in control of this factor. Now, the thing is, how exactly did that work? Well, the scholars are not really sure how it worked, but there's certainly a probable opinion that the Urim and the Thummim, which are stones that were in the breast pocket of the high priest, played a factor in this. Now, remember that there was a breast plate that the a beautiful set of stones that he had on his breast piece, you might say, and these stones would represent the 12 tribes, and yet there apparently also were a couple of stones that he had inside of this particular garment that he had on as high priest, and it was used in discerning the will of God. Now, you see, we have the Spirit of God within us, and we don't need to resort to mechanical means to try to find out the will of God, because the Holy Spirit living within us can give us the light that we need as we seek him. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. But it wasn't that way back in the Old Testament. They had to hear from the Lord in different ways. Let's go for a moment to Exodus chapter 28 and verse 30. Let's go back there. Now, Exodus chapter 28 and verse 30. Now, these are in the directions that the Lord gave in the wilderness to Moses. And it says in Exodus 28:30, and thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Now there's a footnote in my Bible, and it says, in use, the Urim and the Thummim were connected in some way not clearly expressed with the ascertainment of the divine will in particular cases. And then you can find this in Numbers 27:21 and Deuteronomy 33:8 for Samuel 28:6 and Ezra chapter 2 verse 6. Just for the sake of the tape, I would list those. And that shows where they use the Urim and the Thummim to try to find out God's will. And so therefore these two little stones may have been used, but just in exactly what factor or just exactly how is not totally certain. So at any rate, getting down to the matter at hand, the prophecies of Jacob are now actually being fulfilled, and the echoes of this are going to go all the way through the Bible, even unto the final book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation. Now, as we look here over what we have just read, we just finished reading the first 20 verses of chapter 15 from the Living Bible. One of the things I'd like to point out is in verse 4 here, it says from the King James, from there it passed toward Asmon and went out unto the river of Egypt. Some people assume that the river of Egypt would be the Nile. No, it's not. It's a wadi or a wadi where the Mediterranean kind of makes a bend. And in our times, it became very famous during the Yom Kippur War of October 1973. There was quite a bit that had to do with that particular section right there. All right, now another thing that I'd like to mention to you is when we take a look at the first 12 verses and we see what was given to the tribe of Judah. Basically, what was given to Judah is given in the first 12 verses. And then it says, unto Caleb, verse 13, there's a little bit of a recap of what happens here with Caleb and the fact that he has his daughter and then this Othniel and so forth. We're going to talk about that in a couple of minutes. But when you look at the allocation of the land, essentially what you could say is that Judah received the middle section of the Holy Land, all the way from the Jordan to the Mediterranean. That's essentially what that said. I gave it in detail. I read it in the Living Bible, but it was from the Jordan to the Mediterranean, essentially the middle section, maybe a little bit south of the middle. And the key thing is that Judah is the one that got the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem at this time means nothing. It will mean something when David, after having had his capital in Hebron for 7 years, then he moves it to Jerusalem. All right. Now, today, if you go over there in Israel today, the area is called Judah, as opposed to when you drive north, you go up to the area that is called Galilee. So therefore, today, it'd be just called Judah, and the northern area would be called Galilee. Now, some of you may wonder, does everybody know exactly? You know, we read all these names, and it was kind of a hard time to read all those, and I guess I stumbled over some of them. But at any rate, someone might say, well, now, does everybody know exactly where all those places are? Not entirely. Some of them are a little bit conjectural. Some of them are a little bit speculative as just to exactly where they were. Now, next thing, take a look at Joshua chapter 15 and verse 14. Now, in Joshua chapter 15 and verse 14, it says, and Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. Now, what is implied there but is not implicit is that these three fellows were giants. They were big dudes. So in other words, Caleb had the same success with these fellows that David did later with Goliath. They were big, and we would assume that the followers that they had were big. Now, another thing that's kind of interesting is in chapter 15, which we're in now, and verse 17, we have this rather interesting situation. And let's read it again. I'm going to read it from the King James this time. Now, starting with verse 16, so Joshua 15, 16. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kiriath Sefer and taketh it," in other words, you conquer this town, "to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, in marriage." So he did kind of an unusual thing. He says, you know, if there's somebody that's really strong enough to take this town, it's a tough town to take, but if somebody's real strong, he says, as a small incentive, he says, "You can have Aksa, my daughter." Now, we would assume that she was a rather beautiful girl, and the fellow that comes along and says, "Yeah," he says, "that's fine with me," is in 17, this fellow, Othniel. So it says, "And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb." Now, it says the brother of Caleb here in the King James, it would be better translated nephew, and there didn't seem to be anything wrong with this, with him taking her in marriage, even though there was a... he was the nephew of Caleb. So at any rate, he took it. That means he conquered this particular place. And then Caleb gave him Aksa, his daughter, in marriage. All right. Now, another thing that let's read verses 18 and 19. And then it says, "And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she alighted from her ass. And Caleb said unto her, What wouldest thou?" What do you want? So who answered? So she answered, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me the Negev." Now that would be somewhat translated. You've given me, you might say, a south land. So there's some land here that's in the south. But she says, "Give me also springs of water." Now, sense, the springs of water that we have in the Gospel of John, you know, he's talking to the woman at the well. You know, if you drink of that water, you're going to die. You're going to come back for more. But, he that drinks of the water that I will give is going to live forever. And then Jesus, you know, just cried out. And he says, if anyone, you know, drink of me, you know, he's going to live forever. And then there's a lot about water. And here it says, "Give me also springs of water." Now, that springs of water... well, there's a lot that has to do with water, the value of water in a spiritual sense. The springs of water that we have in the Gospel of John, you know, he's talking to the woman at the well. You know, if you drink of that water, you're going to die. You're going to come back for more. But, he that drinks of the water that I will give is going to live forever. And then Jesus, you know, just cried out. And he says, if anyone, you know, drink of me, you know, he's going to live forever. And then there's a lot about water. And here it says, "Give me also springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, you might say, well, that's a nice little incident there. However, I think the Holy Spirit draws attention to the fact that there's a little more significance he'd like us to recognize, because for some reason, only the Holy Spirit knows, he gave attention to it in the book of Judges. Now let's go ahead a few pages, and let's move ahead to Judges chapter 1, and look at Judges chapter 1 and verse 12. Now guess what we have here? So in Judges chapter 1 and verse 12, we have a few words that I think are interesting. Now remember this, there's no wasted words in Scripture. And if you find something repeated, there's a reason for it. So here we have in Judges chapter 1 and verse 12, and it says, "And Caleb said, He who smiteth Kiriath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter in marriage. And Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, his nephew, took it, and he gave him Aksa his daughter in marriage. And it came to pass, when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she alighted from her ass, and Caleb said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me the Negev, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs." So we have something repeated, word for word, from what we had in the book of Joshua. Now, the thing that catches my attention here is the fact that it says more than one time in Scripture that in the mouth of two or more witnesses shall every word be established. So therefore, there's a meaning here beyond what we can normally grasp. All right, now in our detective work, the first thing that we want to do is go to the meaning of the word Othniel. Now, when you go to a dictionary and you look up the meaning of the word Othniel, you find that it means Lion of God. Oh, isn't that interesting? It means Lion of God. Then also, too, when you start looking a little bit ahead in Hebrew history, and you go to the book of Judges, you find that, lo and behold, this particular man, Othniel, whose name means Lion of God, he succeeds Joshua, really, as the first of the judges. Go, for example, to Judges chapter 3 and verse 9. So you go to Judges chapter 3, and you take a look at verse 9. And the people were not really walking with the Lord the way that they should. And it says in Judges chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even, guess who? Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother," in other words, Caleb's young nephew. So he was the first of the judges, and there's some very famous judges. This woman Deborah was one of them, Samson was one of the judges, and so forth. Now, notice also that Othniel is one who gets, what does he get? He gets a bride. Does that mean anything? Well, it's interesting. You see that Jesus, you see, Jesus laid down his life on the cross to buy the field because within the field was a precious pearl. He wanted the treasure in the field, and then he even wanted a pearl, a special pearl, which would be the individual Christian. But collectively, we have Jesus laid down his life for the treasure box that was in the field. We read this in Matthew chapter 13. And then also, you see, there's a bride that has made herself ready for the one who comes as conqueror at the Battle of Armageddon. And the New Jerusalem comes as a bride adorned for her husband. And here we have Othniel, who gets the bride when he gets the inheritance to the land. Kind of interesting when you think about these things. I'm going to leave a lot of it up to your own, but as you meditate upon these things, look at interrelationships. Now, it's also interesting to notice that Othniel petitions her father to give her water. Does that mean anything to you spiritually? That Othniel petitions her father to give her water. Now, there's another thing that kind of strikes an individual as you see what we have here. Let's go back again to Joshua chapter 15, where we were, and we see that this particular damsel, this young girl, Aksa, does something that kind of rings a bell. I've seen that before, or I've heard this before, whatever. Now notice again, it says in Joshua 15 and verse 18, it says, "And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field, and she alighted from her ass." She got down from her little donkey. Now, what does this mean? This is a sign of respect. In other words, to dismount is a sign of respect to the person to whom you're speaking. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 24 and take a look at verse 64. And what do we find here in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 64? We find that, lo and behold, Abraham desires a bride for his son Isaac. And so therefore he sends this servant of his, and the servant goes and he finds a bride for his son, for his son Isaac. Now, Here in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 64, we find that Rebekah, who turns out to be the one, the Lord chose because of all the supernatural things that happened. Let's start with about verse 62. Okay, so Genesis chapter 24 and verse 62. So Eliezer was the one that's kind of a type of the Holy Spirit, and he's the one that gets a bride for the son, Isaac in this sense. See all the symbolism involved here. All right, and Isaac came from the way of the well, Lahai-roi, for he dwelt in the Negev, or the south area. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. So they came from a land far, far away. But lo and behold, the faithful servant was bringing back a bride for Isaac. And then it says, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, who was going to be her husband, she alighted from the camel. And that means it's a sign of respect that she showed for her future husband. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her, this would be Rebekah, into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. But at any rate, I think it's kind of interesting that as we see this situation here in Joshua, and we see this young girl, Aksa, that she alights off her camel, or off the little donkey that she's on, as a sign of respect. It's very reminiscent of Rebekah respecting her future husband, Isaac. Okay, now, let's get more to the matter at hand. Now, we covered so far 20 verses in Joshua chapter 15. Now, if you're thinking about this, you might say, there might be a thought that would come to your mind, and you say, now, wait a minute, what's coming on here? You know, as the land is going to be allotted, and rank and everything meant a great deal in those days, you might say, why on earth is it that Judah is mentioned first? In other words, Judah gets his inheritance. This is the first one that's mentioned of the 12 tribes. And why are we talking about Judah first? And now, if I would ask you that, you might say, well, I understand. Well, you understand, and I understand, because we have the hindsight of the New Testament to help us. However, from the point of view of what was happening here in the book of Joshua, they didn't have all the insight that we do, and yet Judah is chosen as the first one to get the land. Because and the thing that is surprising is actually Reuben was the firstborn, and then was Simeon, then Levi, and so forth. They were the first three. All right, now here's where we have to go to Genesis chapter 49. So let's go back to Genesis 49, and let's take a look at something. So way back to Genesis chapter 49. Now, these are sometimes called Jacob's blessings, but some of them are kind of weird, really. It's more of a prophetic thing. Now, first of all, let's start in Genesis 49:1. Now here it says, and Jacob called unto his sons, and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. In other words, it's speaking of the 12 tribes, really, there. Gather yourselves together, and hear ye, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. Now, one of the things I might mention is this. There's a strange thing that we have there in that verse 2 that should kind of shake us up a little bit if we're thinking. Now, the thing that's noticeable is this. Many times in Scripture, an individual's name is changed. You know, Abram was changed to Abraham. Simon's name was changed to Peter. And you can just go on and on with people who've had their names changed. However, In all the instances that we have in the Scripture, once a name is changed, then always the person is called by not the old name, but the new name. And here, in the case of Jacob or Israel, however, we have somewhat of a distinction. And that is, he's called sometimes by the old name and sometimes by the new name. Why is that? Well, you see, Jacob, this is my opinion anyway, Jacob means a conniver, kind of like a cheat, and he's a guy that's really moving in the flesh. And yet, when he finally, after he wrestles with the angel, and he receives that injury, and he confesses who he is, you know, just a man that's really a cheat, really, in so many ways, and he humbles himself, then his name is changed to Israel, which means Prince of God. Now, the thing is, you'll notice in Scripture that when he's moving in a fleshly way, he's normally referred to as Jacob. When he's moving in a spiritual way, he's referred to as Israel. Now, here in this prophecy, it mentions both Jacob and Israel. But it's kind of interesting that this happens. Now, I think the reason that the Lord does that, too, is that he wants constantly to have before our minds that if he can save a guy like Jacob, who was really, if you were with him in a business deal, you were going to come out second best. I mean, this guy was out to get you. And if God could save Jacob, he could save anybody. He could save anybody. And so therefore, maybe the Lord allowed that name Jacob to come up again and again, indicating that, yes, he can save us, even though we may have our problems. Now, we get here, and he starts giving the prophecy. Now, he, of course, starts with Reuben. Why did he start with Reuben? Because Reuben was his firstborn. Okay? Reuben was his firstborn. Now, usually if you were the firstborn, you would have a double portion, and also you would have the inheritance. All right? Now, here's the thing to watch. However, with the inside of the New Testament, you know, the Lord seems to teach that really these things come not so much by right, but rather by grace. It's like these things are really gifts of God. For example, Isaac was not the firstborn. You see, it was Ishmael, and yet Isaac was the son of the promise. It was simply the grace of God. With regard to Jacob himself, Jacob gained the birthright by chicanery. He cheated to get it, and yet God honored it. And it says that he loved Jacob over Esau. So God's grace gave it to him. Also, in another situation right here, this is kind of to get across the point. I'm showing you these things. We find that Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, when they were going to receive a blessing from Jacob, they were brought before him, and so therefore Joseph wanted his firstborn, Manasseh, to get the chief blessing, and Jacob was an old man, couldn't see very well then, and so therefore he had Manasseh placed so that the right hand of Jacob would go upon his head, and he would get that chief blessing. And then Ephraim, the second born, would get the lesser blessing. But then, lo and behold, to Joseph's consternation, what does Jacob do? Jacob switches hands, and the right hand goes on the hand of Ephraim, and the left hand goes on the hand of Manasseh. And all the way through history, you will find that Ephraim as a tribe dominated over Manasseh. What do we have? God's grace. God is the one in charge, and he shows mercy to whom he will. Now, it's interesting too, you may not have recognized this, but now Joshua, about whom we've been speaking in this book of Joshua, Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. That's the tribe that Joshua was from. Now, let's read here, let's read about Reuben. Now here, we have in verse 3, he says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. And you might say, hey, right on, you know, Jacob, so far so good. The beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. This is what Reuben should have been as the firstborn son. But then reality sets in, and he looks at the boy, and he says, unstable as water. Unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. And so therefore he committed a very grave sin, and Jacob remembered what had happened. Now, one of the things that shows the authenticity of the scriptures is the fact that they bring up all the nasty stuff about human nature, and it shows that human nature in and of itself is very bad right from the start. Nothing but the grace of God prevents, like, another flood from happening and all that sort of thing. It's only the grace of God. Let's go back to where this happened. Let's go to Genesis chapter 35 and verse 22. Genesis 35 and verse 22. All right. Now in Genesis 35 and verse 22, we have here that we have these particular words. Now, Benjamin was born, and right before this, and Rachel died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. And then it says in verse 21, so Genesis 35, verse 21, and Israel journeyed, and so notice that his name is used as Israel rather than Jacob there, and Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben, so there's his firstborn, went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard it. In other words, he heard of it. And that's all it says. There was nothing that happens from that point, but it says, now the sons of Jacob were 12. And then it mentions that there are six sons through Leah. And then there are two, Joseph and Benjamin of Rachel. And this was the one that he loved most of all. And then the three from Bilhah, who just was mentioned, that Reuben lay with, and then three from Zilpah. So there are the 12. Now, one of the things that shows, here's a point that nobody thinks of very often. What tribe well, let's let it go there. Let's let it go with that. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip that concept. Okay, now let's go back again to Genesis chapter 49, and let's move on. So therefore, Reuben, we see in verses 3 and 4, rather than getting the inheritance and the double portion and everything, he gets nothing. So therefore, you can say sin can be forgiven, but there are consequences of sin that go a long time. Then, verse 5. Now, here the father takes, and all we're going to take is just verses 5, 6, and 7, and then we'll close. And I want to show you here with Simeon and Levi, because there's some interesting things that happen with this. And we're going to see them in the allocation of the land that we have in Joshua. But anyway, then Jacob takes Simeon and Levi together. He says, Simeon and Levi are brethren, you know, two peas in a pod, as it were. You know, you're very alike. And then off the bat, he says, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. So he mentions that they're cruel. And then he says, O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. So in other words, they took vengeance that was cruel, and it was unnecessary because their sister Dinah was raped, really, by this fellow whose name was Shechem. And they had an anger that just went too far. Jacob didn't like it, and he was under the anointing. And then the result is, now notice, this is the point that I want to show you here, and we're going to stop with verse 7 here. He says, I will divide them, these two tribes, Simeon and Levi, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. All right. Now, this is not very complimentary at all to Simeon and Levi. One of the things that I think shows the authenticity of the Scripture is the fact that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and Moses was from the tribe of Levi. And so therefore he didn't, if he were acting in the flesh, he would have, you know, just had a beautiful history, you know, oh, I have a magnificent lineage, you know, and I don't want to mention anything negative, but he gave it as it was, and therefore he told exactly things that the way that they were. Notice he didn't edit out his ancestry because it didn't look too good. Now, you might remember back from Genesis that Shechem had violated Dinah, really the daughter of Jacob, who was really his sister and also the sister of all the brothers. Now, what happened after that was that Simeon and Levi got involved in an outcry, and in their strategy that where they wanted to take revenge, and there came about the slaughter not only of Shechem, but also of the whole group of people that were in this particular area where Jacob was at this time. Now, Jacob does not identify with their vengeance. He doesn't identify it. In other words, again and again, Scripture says that vengeance is mine. I will repay. Don't try to get your revenge on people. Just for a moment, let's go back to Genesis 34, and I want to show that incident. Genesis chapter 34, and here in Genesis chapter 34, here very quickly, this is what occurred. In Genesis 34:1, I'm going to read this from the Living Bible. One day Dinah, Leah's daughter, went out to visit some of the neighborhood girls. All right. This is kind of a bad scene. The implication here is that she was dealing with non-believers and pagans, and one of the reasons she got into trouble. Verse 2, but when Shechem, son of King Hamor, the Hivite, saw her, he took her and raped her. 3, he fell deeply in love with her and tried to win her affection. Then he spoke to his father about it. Get this girl for me, he demanded. I want to marry her. Word soon reached Jacob of what had happened, but his sons were out in the fields herding cattle, so he did nothing until their return. 6, meanwhile King Hamor, Shechem's father, went to talk with Jacob, arriving just as Jacob's sons came in from the fields, too shocked and angry to overlook the insult, for it was an outrage against all of them. Hamor told Jacob, my son Shechem is truly in love with your daughter and longs for her to be his wife. Please let him marry her. 9, moreover, we invite you folks to live here among us and let your daughters marry our sons, and we will give our daughters as wives for your young man, and you shall live among us wherever you wish and carry on your business among us and become rich. 11, then Shechem addressed Dinah's father. So this was Shechem himself now, not the father, but Shechem addressed Dinah's father and brothers. Please be kind to me and let me have her as my wife, he begged. I will give whatever you require. No matter what dowry or gift you demand, I will pay it. Only give me the girl as my wife. Her brothers then lied to Shechem. Now, this is the lie. Her brothers then lied to Shechem and Hamor the father, acting dishonorably because of what Shechem had done to their sister. They said, we couldn't possibly, for you are not circumcised. It would be a disgrace for her to marry such a man. I'll tell you what we'll do. If every man of you will be circumcised, then we will intermarry with you and live here and unite with you to become one people. Otherwise, we will take her and be on our way. 18. Hamor and Shechem gladly agreed and lost no time in acting upon this request, for Shechem was very much in love with Dinah and could, he felt sure, sell the idea to the other men of the city, for he was highly respected and very popular. So Hamor and Shechem appeared before the city council and presented their request. 21. Those men are our friends, they said. Let's invite them to live here among us and ply their trade, for the land is large enough to hold them, and we can intermarry with them. But they will only consider staying here on one condition, that every one of us men be circumcised the same as they are. But if we do this, then all they have will become ours, and the land will be enriched. come on, let's agree to this so that they will settle here among us. So, verse 24, all the men agreed and all were circumcised. But 3 days later, when their wounds were sore and sensitive to every move they made, two of Dinah's brothers, and here they are, Simeon and Levi took their swords, entered the city without opposition, and slaughtered every man there, including Hamor and Shechem. They rescued Dinah from Shechem's house and returned to their camp again. Then all of Jacob's sons went over and plundered the city because their sister had been dishonored there. 28. They confiscated all the flocks and herds and donkeys, everything that they could lay their hands on, both inside the city and outside in the fields, and took all of the women and children and wealth of every kind. Then Jacob said to Levi and Simeon, "You have made me stink among all the people of this land, all the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We are so few that they will come and crush us, and we will all be killed." And it says, and then verse 31 says, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" they retorted. And that's the end of the chapter. And then verse 35:1 says, "Move on to Bethel now and settle there, God said to Jacob, and build an altar and worship the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Okay, now that's the scene. Now, see, the implications of that are here, back in Genesis chapter 49, when the blessings are given. He says, "You guys are cruel. You've taken vengeance. I don't identify with it. And therefore," Genesis 49:7, he says, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Now, what actually did happen? Were they divided and scattered? Yes, they were. Because Levi, for example, was the tribe that had no land. It was the priestly tribe. He had no land. He had cities, but no land. And Simeon, we're going to get to that later, but when we study it, we're going to find, with regard to Simeon, this is in Joshua chapter 19, we'll see that, about verse 9, that he was given a portion of Judah, but really no land of his own. He said, "Well, you can live among those, Judah has a pretty big piece of ground, and you can live among them." But he didn't have his own piece of land. So therefore, it was fulfilled. They were divided and scattered. Now, there's one final comment I'll make before we close, and that's this. You might say, "Well, now, wait a minute. Granted that God saw to it, through the prophecy that was given through Jacob, that they were kind of divided and scattered, and that actually did happen as the land was allotted in the book of Joshua that we're studying, Levi seemed to do a lot better than Simeon, because at least he was the priestly tribe, and they had a certain amount of dignity and respect and honor that Simeon didn't have. How come Levi seemed to rise that much?" All right, now the answer to that is, I believe in the fact that when Moses came down in the book of Exodus from having received the Ten Commandments, then he found the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf. And then Moses stood up and he says, "Who will be with me, you know, to take a vengeance?" Now this was God speaking through Moses, really, upon the children of Israel. And then it says, those of the tribe of Levi came forth and he says, "We're with you." And then he says, "Okay, go forth and slaughter even your brothers and your neighbors and your friends." And then 3,000 of the Israelites were slaughtered when Moses came down after having received the Ten Commandments and found them worshiping the idol. And so therefore, at that point, then Moses says, obviously speaking under the anointing, he says, "Okay, from now on, you are going to be involved in the service of the tabernacle." And so therefore, the prophecy of Jacob was fulfilled. It was a just form of a prophecy, and yet it was mitigated with mercy, particularly to the tribe of Levi, because of the fact that they behaved themselves very, very courageously at the time in the book of Exodus when there was the worship of the golden idol. So I'm giving you a little background so that when we see the land allotted, it's much more meaningful than if we didn't have this in a relationship. Okay, so let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude with a reconsecration of our life to the Lord. And you might say this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
that
you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.